Psalm 132, a song of degrees. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength, that thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. From this public reading of Psalm 132, beloved, and with this being the 13th of the 15 pilgrim psalms, you will be aware that this psalm is somewhat different from all of the others. First of all, Psalm 132 is far and away the longest of the pilgrim psalms. Psalm 132 consists of 18 verses. The next longest pilgrim psalm is 9 verses, Psalm 122. So our psalm is twice as long as the next longest psalm. The 14 other pilgrim psalms vary from just 3 verses to 9 verses, and they average just less than 6 verses. So our psalm is more than 3 times as long as the average pilgrim psalm. The genre seemed to be a short song. And then it stands out even more, this long 132nd, in that it is surrounded by the 3 shortest pilgrim psalms. You only have to look at the pages of their Bible to see Psalm 131 immediately before it, 3 verses. Psalm 133 immediately after it, 3 verses, followed by another, even the shortest psalm of the whole lot, Psalm 134. And in the middle of these 3 shortest pilgrim psalms comes Psalm 132, 18 verses, twice as long as the 3 of them put together. It's a long psalm for a pilgrim psalm. Second, Psalm 132 is a psalm about David. Now, 4 of the 15 pilgrim psalms mention David as the author in their heading. Psalm 132 doesn't. And it would appear from the contents of this psalm that David was not the human penman. David isn't in the title as the author. David is in the psalm itself. David's name is mentioned 4 times in the psalm. Lord, remember David, it begins, verse 1. In the other 14 pilgrim psalms, David is only mentioned once. Psalm 122, verse 5, mentions the thrones of the house of David. He comes up here four times, and then many more references to David. David talks in the first person as I did this. Or David talks with respect to himself and others as we did this. And sometimes he's spoken of in the third person, he did this, or he thought this. It is a psalm from beginning to end about David. A long pilgrim psalm about this man after God's own heart. And then third, and as a development of this last point, Psalm 132 is, to narrow it down even further, about the Davidic covenant. The word covenant appears only once in verse 12. If thy children, David's children, will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall sit upon thy David's throne forevermore. The word occurs just once, but the reality of the covenant undergirds and runs through the whole of this lengthy psalm. This is evident too if you think of the history which is related in this psalm and with which this psalm begins. It doesn't say anything about Saul's, or better, God's choice of David from amongst the seven brethren. There's nothing here about that stone which killed Goliath. This passage says nothing about the repeated escapes of David from Saul, who sought to kill him, the civil war with Ishbosheth for 7.5 years goes unmentioned, Absalom's rebellion doesn't crop up here either. The history with which Psalm 132 begins is the godly desire of David to build a temple for the Lord, which godly desire then led to God's covenant promises to David. That's verse 1 up to verse 5 or even verse 7. Now elsewhere in Psalm 132 we don't have the history of David's desire to build the temple. We move on to the very central promise of the Davidic covenant. Verses 11 and 12. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And if thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne for evermore. And accompanying this central promise of the Davidic covenant, there are other elements such as the temple, and the ark which was to go in the temple, and the priests who were to serve at the ark, especially the high priest, in the temple, and other references to God's presence and manifold blessings upon his people. Now, okay, someone might say, you've told us this is the longest psalm. You've said it's about David, especially the Davidic covenant. This helps me understand generally this psalm. I can place it now within the pilgrim psalms. I get the distinctive flavour of this word of God. But what's the point of it all? Well, first of all, you must remember that this is a pilgrimage psalm, and this psalm presents the basis of pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Why did the Israelites go up 3 times a year to Jerusalem? Why didn't they go to Shechem, or Hebron, or Hazor, or Ramoth-Gilead? Why Jerusalem? Answer, because of God's covenant with David. David made this city his capital city. David saw to it that the ark, the symbolic of God's presence and rule, was brought up to Jerusalem. and desired that the temple be built there to house the ark, so that the reign of God from the ark, and as exercised by David the king, would be in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, the place where the tribes of God would go up to worship the Lord, where are the thrones of the house of David. And then secondly, and most practically for us, as we sing and read Psalm 132, it not only stirs up our faith to believe this great promise of the covenant with David. It not only kindles our worship, it also instructs and quickens us regarding prayer. And it's for this reason that I've entitled this sermon, Pleading the Davidic Covenant. Pleading the Davidic Covenant. You understand, of course, that the Davidic Covenant is one manifestation of God's one everlasting covenant of grace. And the general lesson to us here in this regard is that we too must plead God's covenant with believers and their seed in the church and kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the covenant revealed to Noah and developed with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and then with Israel, and then with David, and then perfected in the new covenant established in Christ's blood of the cross. Let's look then at pleading the Davidic covenant. We'll look at the prayer as found in the first 10 verses, and then the promises in verses 11 through 18. The prayer then in the first half, and then the promises in response to the prayers, and the promises which bring forth the prayers in the second half of this psalm as we consider pleading the Davidic covenant. The first words of Psalm 132, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, is not a popish prayer. Upon death, David did not go to a limbo for the Old Testament fathers or to purgatory. We know that he didn't go there because there are no such places. There's simply heaven and hell, also in Old Testament days. Psalm 73 verse 24 expresses the sure hope of all believers in both Testaments, quote, Thou shalt guide me by thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. And so prayers for the dead are vain, you can't do them any good, and idolatrous, because they despise the death and intercession of Jesus Christ. Christ's death for the sins of all of his people has changed death into a portal into heaven. It's not a gate into a non-existent purgatory or limbo. Psalm 132 verse 1 is not either a prayer to David, as if David and the other glorified saints could hear every prayer offered by every saint all over the earth and then act as intercessors with God for us. Jesus Christ alone is the sole high priest of his church. He atoned for all of our sins on the cross, and he's able to intercede and pray for us at God's right hand, and he doesn't need any helpers. His intercession is all sufficient and prevailing. So we don't pray to the dead, nor do we pray for the dead. We pray to the living God through the risen Christ, and we pray for those who are currently living, or those who will live, but we don't pray for those who are dead, because the time when our prayers can help people, ends with their death. So here's David praying. Here's the psalmist and here's the Christian church praying, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. We're not praying to David or for David, but what does it mean? Well, it means, first of all, Lord, remember thy mercies to David. This is 2 Chronicles 6, verse 42. We read it earlier. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. That's a longer statement. Not remember David, but remember the mercies of David. That is, remember, Lord, all the mercies that you showed to David, with David being a king and leader of Israel. So remember thy mercies to David and show them to us too, who are included and embraced in the covenant with David. Remember, David means remember not only the mercies to David, but remember thy promise and oath to David, and keep them with us. Here's another explanatory verse, this time from Psalm 89, another psalm that deals with the Davidic covenant. The prayer here is Psalm 89, verse 49. Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? Lord, there's these loving kindnesses and there's this oath and promise you made with us. David is a leader and representative of the church because he's the king of Israel. Now keep these promises. Show thy mercies to us. That's what it means when it says, remember David. Remember the mercies and promises and oaths to David. In short, remember the covenant with David for our benefit. Not for his benefit, but for our benefit. We who are alive on this planet Earth. Remember David, therefore, as he is in truth, as the man after God's own heart, that is a type and a representative of our Lord Jesus Christ, and bless us for our Savior's sake in keeping these covenant promises and vows and oaths by giving mercy to us for Christ's sake. And especially here in Psalm 132, remember David means remember thy covenant oath and mercies to David as a type of Christ, including remember the history of godly David leading up to that day in which thou didst give him the covenant promise. Remember David and all his afflictions. Literally this is, remember, O Jehovah, for David, to his advantage, all his affliction. That is, for the sake of David, for his benefit and advantage in his people, remember all his afflictions. Or more literally, all his affliction, especially now, the anxiety and distress that faithful man knew in his heart regarding the ark. Because the ark is in view in verses 2 through 8 and elsewhere. Remember David's godly concern and anxiety regarding the ark. The ark had been in the hands of the Philistines for some time. And even after it had been miraculously returned to the land of Israel, the people of God were not going to it as they were supposed to. They didn't seek after it, we read, in the days of Saul. It was part of the apostasy and declension of that day. And the ark, though it was back in the land, had not been reunited with the tabernacle. You remember the ark was made in Exodus 25 to go inside the tabernacle. Then the ark was taken into captivity by the Philistines The two were separated, but they hadn't been brought back together again. David was troubled about that. Greatly troubled. There's something seriously wrong here. And in his grief and distress over the ark, David made a promissory vow to God in verses 2 through 5. He swore, "Lord, I will not come into my bedroom. I won't climb under the sheets into my bed, and I will not fall into sleep until the day when I build a temple to house the ark, the symbol of thy presence over and with us." That's the drift of the opening verses of this psalm. Lord, remember David, and especially this great affliction and grief that he had, how he sware unto the Lord, how he vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, "Surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house. I will not go up into my bed. I will not give sleep or slumber to my eyelids until the day when I find out a place for the Lord who dwells symbolically in the tabernacle and in the ark, until I find a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." You understand, of course, too, that David did not mean literally and strictly that he would never enter his bedroom, that he would never lie down upon his bed, and that he would never sleep there. Otherwise, David would not have slept in all his 30 or so years as king in Jerusalem in the royal bed, because he never did build the temple. His son Solomon built it for him. David meant rather, "Lord," and this is an echo of Psalm 137, you could say, where the psalmist says, "Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth, and may I never be able to strum an instrument again with my fingers, unless I esteem Jerusalem, the church of Jesus Christ, above my chief joy." David says, "Lord, I'm so concerned for the ark that I will always be troubled until it's in a temple. Lord, and I will seek the building of this temple with all my heart and promote the cause of the construction of that great structure in every way that I can," including David's saving up all sorts of gold and silver and precious materials, including David's ordering of the priests and the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. "Lord, I'm so concerned about it that I promise that I will never once go to bed after a long day's work when I'm tired without thinking about and praying for this great work, because it's the burden of my soul and the desire of my heart." That's what David's saying. "I swear, Lord." And in the next two verses, 6 and 7, speak further about David and his friend's relationship to the ark. David says, in effect, "You know, I first heard about the ark when I was a boy in Bethlehem." And you say, well, verse 6 talks about Ephratah. Well, Ephratah is an old name for Bethlehem, David's ancestral home. Genesis 35, verse 19, and 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, teach this. "Lo, we," that is David and his brothers and friends, "we heard of it," the ark, "when we were at Ephratah, as children." We heard about this ark when we were taught by our godly parents about its formation by Bezaliel in Moses' day. We heard about this ark, how it passed through the river Jordan and kept the waters at bay so that Israel could go over on dry land. We heard about this ark when it was at Shiloh, when it was captured by the Philistines, when they treated it, the Israelites did, as a sort of magic charm. We heard about it too, how it destroyed the Philistines and Dagon fell down in front of it as if he were worshipping with his hands cut off. We heard about how when the ark was in the land of the Philistines, rats devastated the land and people were struck with hemorrhoids in all sorts of painful places, and how God miraculously brought the ark back when there were two milking cows who went straight along the way back to Israel and left their calves hungry and thirsty. We heard about it too, Lord, that story about the death of many Israelites at Beth Shemesh when they peeked inside the arks and were smitten dead. And some of you may remember we had 10 sermons on the Ark of the Covenant some years ago. Now later when David was king in Jerusalem and he remembered what he had heard about this Ark from his childhood in Ephratah, Bethlehem, he brought this Ark up to Jerusalem. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah, and we found it in the fields of the wood. And the Hebrew word for wood is Ja'ar. J-A-A-R. And this is a shortened form of the town Kirjath Jearim. Kirjath means town or city, and Jearim is the plural of Ja'ar, wood, the town of the woods. And in that town of the woods, the Ark of the Covenant was kept for some time in the house of Abinadab. 1 Samuel 7 verses 1 and 2. And then David instigated a great procession from the hill on which Abinadab's house stood, from the fields of the wood in the countryside of Kirjath Jearim, with all sorts of musical instruments and delightful joy. It went all the way up to Jerusalem to a tent that David had specially pitched for it. And at this occasion we're going to say nothing about Uzzah, and you can read about that for yourself in 2 Samuel chapter 6 after the service. So, there it was, brought into David's royal city, and then people now, unlike in Saul's day, would resort to the ark as they were supposed to in this tent. We will go, verse 7 says, into his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. The ark being a reference to the footstool of God who sits in heaven and, as it were, rests his feet upon the ark. Both a footstool in the Bible and a throne. Now, after this general prayer for God to remember David and all that he desired and did for the temple and ark in verses 1 through 7, we come to these three specific prayers in verses 8, 9, and 10. And here they are. The first one concerns the ark in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 8. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. The next prayer moves from the ark in the temple in Jerusalem to the holy priests who are to rejoice in God's righteousness. Verse 9. Let the priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. And then finally, the third prayer concerns God's presence with the Davidic monarchy. Verse 10. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. A prayer for the ark in the temple, for the priests who officiate in the temple, and for God's presence with the Davidic kings. And these same three prayers, in the exact same order, and with most of the words being the same too, are found in Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple, at the very end and climax of his prayer, as we read it earlier, 2 Chronicles 6, verses 41 and 42. Now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength, the ark. Let thy priests, number 2, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and thy saints, or holy ones, namely the priests, rejoice in goodness. O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed, the king, anointed with oil. Remember the mercies of David, thy servant. Now, why these three things? together in both places. And there's a reason for this. And it's important too. All of these three things are vital components of the Davidic covenant. All of these three things are needed for a well-working administration of the kingdom of God in its Davidic form. You need, in order to worship God aright and have peace in Israel, you need a godly Davidic king on the throne in Jerusalem. Without that, you're in trouble. You need, secondly, and along with this, you need also the ark in the temple in Jerusalem. And the third thing you need, of course, is that this ark in this temple in Jerusalem will be served by faithful priests. You need a godly king on the throne. You need the ark in the temple in Jerusalem served by faithful priests. You need all three of those things. Simply, without that, you're in trouble. Let me show this to you now, going through some stages in Israel's history. Remember godless King Ahaz. Here you have number one, a wicked, wretched king who's doing all he can to promote idolatry and destroy the covenant. Number two, what does he do to the temple? He shuts the temple doors so that people can't even get in. And number three, the priests don't even have anywhere to work or offer sacrifices to God. How in the wide world can you go on pilgrimage? Are these pilgrimage feasts require of you? When you go up to Jerusalem and there's a pagan king and he's got the temple courts covered with idols and altars to pagan gods, and there's no priests around, and the temple doors are locked. So you don't have any of the three things. Ahaz was followed upon the throne by his godly son Hezekiah. So there you have the godly king. Tick. He opens the temple doors. Tick. And he purifies the priesthood. Tick. All three. The Davidic covenant is now operating. People can worship God in a good conscience. But then there was a problem. Hezekiah had no heir. And he was about to die, and he prayed to God for an heir, and God gave him a few more years to live. And in that time, he brought forth a son. See? So the faithful pilgrim was all right in Hezekiah's day, and because God answered his prayer, the covenant line of Davidic kingship could continue. Think then, after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Babylonians destroyed the temple, you've got no ark. Ark never heard of again. And you've got no temple. And you have no king on the throne. The Davidic covenant, with all these promises and blessings, practically, in terms of going up on pilgrimage, is on the ground. What do? You say, okay, after 70 years, they came back and built the temple. Okay, so now you've got a temple. But you don't have a Davidic king on the throne. The Persian king rules. And after him, Greek kings. And after him, Roman emperors, including a deputy called Pontius Pilate. You can imagine the pilgrims going up to Jerusalem praying Psalm 132, verse 10 especially, for thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. We need a Davidic king here. What about this promise? We're ruled by pagans. Yeah. And so what we have here in Psalm 132 is pleading the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant was no sooner given than someone pleaded it. And here we go back to the giving of the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God gives this covenant to David. David, you will not only be king yourself, but I'll put your sons on the throne. And out of your own loins will come forth the Messiah to rule over the kingdom of God. David hears these promises in 2 Samuel 1 through 17. And then David goes in before God and says, God, who am I? What is my house that you've made me king and nobody? And this was a small thing. You've spoken of my lineage for a great time to come. And this is just divine. This is God's act. And so David starts to pray. He prays, Lord, thou art great. These things are true. You've confirmed to thyself, thy people Israel, forever. And now, Lord God, verse 25, David says, the thing that thou hast spoken concerning thy servant and concerning his house, establish it forever and do as thou hast said. Verse 28 is similar. May the words be true that thou hast promised in thy goodness to thy servant, and now bless the house of thy servant so that it may continue before thee forever. David himself pleads the promises of the covenant that God realize them and maintain the Davidic king upon the throne. And we read earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 that Solomon, the next king on the throne, did precisely that at the dedication of the temple. And what does he pray? He prays, I read it again, 2 Chronicles 6, 41 and 42, now therefore arise, O Lord God, into thy resting place, thou and the ark of thy strength. We're about to move the ark into its place. Go with it, Lord. Show thy strength in ruling over it. Number two, regarding the priests, that thy priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and that thy saints rejoice in goodness. Number three, O Lord God, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Don't turn away thy face so that they can never see you. Don't thrust their heads away so that they never look to you in repentance or faith. Remember the mercies shown to David, thy servant. A contemporary of Solomon, one of the three wisest men around in those days, was called Ethan. Ethan pled the Davidic covenant too. In Psalm 89 verse 49, for instance, Lord, where are thy former loving kindnesses, which thou swearest unto David in thy truth? And not just David, not just Solomon, his son who came on the throne, not just Solomon's friend, Ethan, that wise, inspired psalmist, but all the godly pilgrims who went up to Jerusalem, generation after generation, from all over the promised land. As they sang Psalm 132, to look no further, they pleaded with God to keep his promise in the Davidic covenant. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. Show forth thy kingly rule as symbolized in the ark, in the temple. Give us priests, Lord, who are righteous, that they may rejoice in thee. And for David's sake, give us a godly descendant of his upon the throne. This psalm, Psalm 132, is very cleverly and clearly structured. I said there are three prayers, verse 8, verse 9, verse 10. Well, the remainder of the psalm pretty much consists of the promises, God's answer to these prayers. Verses 11 and 12, God promises a Davidic king. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. You've prayed about a Davidic king? Well, the Lord has sworn. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of David's body will I set upon David's throne. If David's children keep my covenant and my testimony that I teach them, their children shall also sit upon my throne forevermore. This is put first as the first and central promise and answer to the prayers. And you're familiar with the record in Kings and Chronicles of these kings, that you get the odd good one and then a bad one and then two more bad ones and a good one and three more bad ones and a couple of good ones. And then eventually the wickedness is so great, God cuts them off so that Zedekiah was the last king of Israel and Josiah was the last physical son of David upon the throne in the Old Testament. But the covenant was kept. God kept the throne in the house of David. The types are all blown away. Jesus Christ is the king on David's throne forever. And in the fullness of time, when it looked as if the David's line was well nigh extinct, a virgin and her engaged loved one, Joseph, both of the line of David,
became the holy family that cared for the Lord in his early days.
The promise is fulfilled, and it makes you step back and think to yourself, how could you possibly remain in Judaism and reject Jesus Christ and believe that the Old Testament is inspired? You can't do it. You can't do it. Because unless Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Old Testament scriptures, which they claim to honor, all fall to the ground, because the Davidic covenant hasn't been kept. Nor have any of the covenants. All the promises have fallen to the ground. And that's why Israel's Judaism is filled with higher criticism and unbelief of the scriptures, and they just stick to their own tradition. They can't live with the Word of God. Jesus is the fulfillment. The Old Testament makes no sense without him. Then come verses 13 through 15. You've been praying about God rising up now in the ark of his strength in the temple in Jerusalem. Don't worry, don't worry. The Lord hath chosen Zion. Zion is elected. Zion is elected and chosen as my holy place because I have desired it. That is, God dwells there because he wants to dwell there. He wants to dwell in the church, therefore he dwells there. Incidentally, if God wanted to see if Babylon and all the ungodly reprobate, and he desired it, he would choose them, that is, elect them, and he would dwell with them. But he doesn't. Therefore, he doesn't desire it. Because God's desires are always fulfilled. God chooses Zion, the church. He desires it for his habitation. He says about the church, this is my rest forever. I will live in fellowship and dwell with these people forevermore because I've desired it. And my will is supreme. And dwelling with her, I will abundantly bless her and satisfy her poor with bread. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 1, I will grant to all those who are in Jesus Christ, the members of the Holy Catholic Church, the spiritual Zion, all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We have a king. Verses 11 and 12, called King Jesus. He saves and blesses Zion, which Jerusalem is not now a mountain in the Middle East that some of us may get to or may not get to, doesn't really matter. But the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. Because Christ the King, going up to heaven, makes that Jerusalem where he dwells. And then in verse 16 we have priests. Priests God clothes with salvation so that they shout aloud for joy. Salvation, righteousness and joy for priests in the Old Testament, which priests are us in the New Testament. And this is the great Reformation doctrine of the priesthood of all believers, because we can all serve in the temple by faith through Jesus Christ. We're installed into office and we bring God spiritual sacrifices into his courts. And here you have these priests in the church, Zion, under Jesus Christ, the only King and High Priest, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. And then in verses 17 and 18, as a sort of addendum, there, 17 says, positively, I'll make the horn of David to bud. The horn, think of the horn of let's say, a rhinoceros or a ram, I'll make a horn to bud. Well, horns, of course, don't bud. But think of a horn as a symbol of strength, and then it beginning to bud, blossom, bring forth flowers, become beautiful. The strength and beauty of Christ's kingdom will become evident. I have ordained a lamp for my anointed, so that God will lighten the path of David, so that he rules as the light of the world. And his enemies, on the other hand, because Christ is a king, has enemies and destroys other kingdoms, his enemies will I clothe with shame, enveloped with garments of confusion. Confounded, indeed. But upon himself, the son of David, I'll put a crown, and that crown will flourish as he rules victoriously. And beloved, we in our pilgrimage are engaged in a pilgrimage of worship when we go up by faith, as we do in public worship and on our own, to the Jerusalem which is above and the courts of King Jesus, and we remember in our worship this covenant with David, that God kept it. He kept it. And we're the beneficiaries of it. And we sing about it in Psalm 132, for instance. And we go up on our pilgrimage of prayer and we plead the covenant. And especially now these three central promises. Lord, this king promised 3,000 years ago. He's on a throne. And may his kingdom come. And may he rule over us and destroy all his and our enemies. And may he rule over us so we know security and peace and blessedness. And this Zion, where God has his temple, the church, may that church prosper and grow. May it be preserved from all evil. May it know the blessedness of unity and truth, so that Christ will build his church as a kingdom and city of goodness and righteousness and holiness. A city in which everybody, not just a select few, everybody is a priest. Everybody's in their robes as servants and clean hands, bringing sacrifices of which God is honored through Jesus Christ. And in a sense, every prayer of every true Christian is nothing more than pleading the covenant, the promises by which God binds himself to us in Jesus Christ, the covenant with Noah, which emphasizes certain things about God's friendship with us, and Abraham, and Israel, and David, especially David here, and the covenant with Jesus Christ, the new covenant, in which God promises, I will forgive their sins, and their iniquities will I remember no more. They will all know me, from the lowest to the highest, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And that's what we plead. And by faith, we ask, we receive, and we know it. And we sing about it here in Psalm 132 as we go on pilgrimage. Amen.